Let's do this. Let's pray and ask God about this word. Father, as we've gathered here today, let us be an expectant people, God, that we would hear from your word, the wisdom of your word, oh God, that we would be changed by your word, challenged by it, convicted. Maybe if need be, broken, oh God. Lord, for the sake of your church, for the sake of lost sinners, may this word take hold in us. For your glory, oh God, may this word take hold of us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we were in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. If you have your Bible open there, you can see there's a structure there. John kind of broke rank with his words and he gave us a new structure right there. And we learned that there were two key lessons from that lesson. The first was that the little children of God, this was addressed to all the believers, that their sins were, and you need to hear this again, church, completely forgiven. What a blessing to us. Wonderful news for the believer. And secondly, we learned that John expected believers to mature in their faith. And so he addressed three groups. He then began to talk to the children of faith, the young men of faith, and the fathers of faith. Of course, that's masculine language, but the women are thought of when John writes this way. It points to their spiritual maturity. John concluded his thought there in verse 14 with the idea of God's word abiding, I mean taking up residence in us, in the believers. Now, as we enter into the next few weeks, we're going to see why it's important that the word of God abides in us. We need to quickly learn this lesson. Today, we're going to encounter two types of people, false believers and true believers. But then next week, we encounter the Antichrist. And so we need the word of God to help us through these strange encounters that we have with people. So let's pick up in verse 15, 1 John 2, verse 15. I'll read you that verse again. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, that's a sobering passage, isn't it? I mean, it's already challenging, right? So loving the world. Now, John's just concluded telling us that we're the forgiven ones. That's good. We're the overcomers. Apparently, we're also, if you look at those verses, we're the strengthened ones, the strong ones in Christ, and that we're to mature in our faith because we've come to know him. So that's a logical conclusion. We would want to know that. But here in verse 15, he takes those truth statements in 12 to 14, and then he does something. He issues a command to us. And right after that command, he gives us another truth statement. Let's deal with the command first. Here it is. Do not love the world or the things of the world. That is a command. It's an imperative. That's what we call an imperative. Imperatives are simple commands. But its implication, even though it's simple, it's far-reaching into our lives. We should have no love for us, I mean, where we love it, in the world, or for the things of the world. And we ought to clarify the word world, because there's a lot of meanings in the Koine Greek of what the world means. It could mean cosmos. It could mean the whole created earth. It could mean mankind. It could mean that. It could mean orders of mankind or orders of things. And in the English, we have kind of less meanings than the Greek does. I think the Greek has 21 different meanings. But John's getting to a point here. Something and a place that he's taking us to in the passage in the English language, we say it this way, that's a worldly person. That's kind of where John's taking us, right? That person is worldly. That's where John's taking us in this. Now, we expect unsaved people, I think we should, to do worldly things because they are indeed worldly people. So we would expect that to be of the people of the world. But John was commanding the church, he said, to give up their love for the world and the things of the world. And why? Because we've been forgiven so much. All right? Now, Christian, when we sin, does not mean always that we have this love for the world. We sin. We're Christians. We're people. We do sin. We do sin. But we must ask, Why should we not harbor love for the world? Why is John commanding this to us? And then he gives us a crystal clear answer. He tells us exactly why you should not do this in the truth statement. So here it is, command, now truth statement. Because if you do love the world, if anybody in this church loves the world, the love of the Father, it turns out, is not in him. Now that is a very strong statement from John. Now he's been consistent through chapter 1 and 2 to this point that this is the case. He really is dividing sheep and goats in this thing we call the church. It's a strange thing to do. Now the command to the church is to not love the world or the things of the world. And this truth statement tells us that if we do, if we have this, we hold on to love for the world, then the love of God is not in us. It's not that the person who loves the world has somehow lost their love for God. It's that the love of God was really never in the person. That's the truth. If we love the world, then the love of God was never in the person to begin with. These ones love the world and not the Father. Their view of God, if we encounter people who truly love the world, they have an idolatrous view of God the Father that allows a person in their mind to believe that Jesus shares his love for the Father and, oh, by the way, your love for the world. He does not. That's what John's getting at for us. It's idolatry through and through to imagine a God that somehow shares an affection for the world this way in worldliness. The truth statement is a warning then to the church, and it tells us that there are false converts who remain worldly that are among us, or when we encounter them out in the world, when we witness, people will say, I'm a Christian, and they're worldly through and through. The love of the Father is not in them. The idea of a person who continues in their love for the world introduces a strange person to us. They're a professed person, professed in faith. They have a claim to Christ for some reason, but they do not have, so this is the truth of it, they don't have the love of the Father, and there's a real damage that can happen because of it. So here's our first teaching point from John. That a professed but disobedient person loves the world. That's what John was telling us, that they actually love the world. And what's the opposite? That they do not love the Father. John wants us to make that distinction in our mind. Again, that's not the same as a Christian just sinning. Now, I want to take you to Genesis 19. We're going to do a lot of scripture today. I don't want your heads to spin, especially since you're visiting here today. And you're like, man, that guy went through 30 scriptures. I mentioned it earlier, but as you were walking in, John, April, and your family, on the back of your bulletin, in the order that I'll be presenting these, are the scriptures. So don't feel like you got to write them all down. They're all there for you. In case you're like, I want to look that up on my own. And you should if you want to be a good student of God's word, right? Now, Genesis 19:15. We encounter the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot and his family are going to be delivered from this. But listen to this. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. Well, look what the angels did. So the men seized him, his wife and his daughters, by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, they brought him out and sent him outside of the city. And they brought them out. As they brought them out, one of them said, escape for your life. Pay attention. Escape for your life. Do not look back. Do not stop anywhere. Escape. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. Now, is that a very clear direction from an angel of the Lord? That is very specific and clear, right? Do not look. Escape. Do not look back and don't stop. Escape. So two escapes on the bookends. You better hit it, buddy. Right? Don't stop. After pleading with the angel of the Lord, Lot and his family fled to the nearby town of Zoar. Genesis 19, verses 23 to 26. So the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all in the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. I almost didn't want to look back. You know. Why did she look back? She was told not to look back or to stop. You see, when you're walking in uneven hill country, you know what? I don't know about you, but when I'm walking in an uneven hilly place, if I'm going to look back, I actually stop, gain my footing, and then I look back. So she probably did both. She was told not to stop or to look back. She probably did both, but we know Scripture tells us that she at least looked back, but I'll bet you she did both. Why? She looked to the world, and it cost Lot's wife her life. All she had to do to be delivered from evil was obey the word of the Lord. Instead, Lot's wife, on some level, she harbored a desire for the things that were in her heart. Something about that place still attracted her. She was attracted to it, and she looked and she died. She should have loved. She should have loved the salvation of the Lord. But something in her, harbored in the corner of her heart, was hidden there. It was exposed in the moment. And you might think, well, God's pretty harsh for taking her life like that. Well, perhaps he is. But I'll tell you what, church, the word of the Lord is what it is. Let it be a warning to the church. Do not love the world or the things of the world. That's what the apostle is telling us. If you do, you will never have the love of the Father in this life or the next. That is the clear teaching of the text. In a more grotesque manner, Proverbs 26:11, if any of you are queasy, you know, you could just put something in your ears now. Like a dog that returns to his vomit, this is a fool who repeats his folly. Christians are not called to live as a fool who repeats their folly. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to live differently. We are called actually to live a new life. Why? Because we've been given a new heart, a new life in Christ. A dog and its vomit is the same as a Christian loving the world and the things of the world. We should forsake the world and have no love in us remain for the world. When a dog vomits, why? Its stomach is upset. And to help the doggy feel better, it expels, right? It vomits. That's what it does. I think we get the idea. Everybody okay? Nobody feeling queasy? All right. I'll try not to say it again. When we're delivered, we're set free from our sins. We have our sins, we have addictions. Listen, we harbor hatred. Remember that? The old life we had where we were allowed to blow up and do all that? These were all sickness to us. Not only have we been saved, but Christ has removed our guilt. Why should we then return to the sickness that we were delivered from? And it looks different for each of us, but salvation is the same in Christ. Why would we look to that? I want to share with you one more scripture, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Then we'll go to our next verse, 1 John 2, 16. So Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Here it is. Do not be conformed to this world. See how they're saying the same thing, how consistent God's word is? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of the mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now the Apostle Paul is calling us to present ourselves, in a sense, daily to God. He wants us to go to God daily. Paul called this a living sacrifice, and the imagery is clear. Let the flesh in us die, and all of its worldly desires. Crucify it, in a sense. Offer yourselves again daily to the Lord. And then in verse 2 of Romans 12, Paul commands us. He says, don't be conformed to the image of the world. He commands it to the church, the whole church, to do this. Don't be conformed to the world. John says the same thing. Don't harbor love for the world. Paul took it a step further than John did here. Paul said that we would actually be transformed by the renewing of the mind. That's something that God does. When we surrender to God, when we present ourselves to God, it turns out that God loves that, and he starts to change our thinking about things. It's a beautiful thing. That verb, to be transformed, is actually written in a passive. It's a command to us that we submit ourselves, but God does the renewing. He fills it in us. He puts it in us. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. I ask you, dear church, Paul said good and acceptable and perfect. What's good and acceptable and perfect in us when it comes to sacrifice? Nothing really. So how can we do that? Well, the only answer is that Christ in us. Then we submit ourselves because of Christ in us. That's what he's doing. So Paul is saying regarding your being a living sacrifice that because we have the perfect one now in us, therefore you can present your bodies. Because if we didn't have Christ, that's not an acceptable offering to God ever. He does not accept the offering of ourselves, of the unsaved person that has not Christ. God would never accept that. Now, Paul's not talking about the issues of salvation here, per se. Instead, he's calling us to the idea of sanctification. But to be saved means you're now made a holy one, and to be sanctified is the same word, hagios. It means to be made holy. One is our position before God. It never changes, even if we sin. The other is to be sanctified, meaning this is a process that goes through our life. Children, young men, fathers. You see? So God is not leaving us to ourselves. He continues to work in us. The professed man claims love for Christ, but instead he harbors love for the world and worldly things. He is a fraud. He is not holy, nor is he sanctified. John didn't let up with verse 15. He goes on to verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now John gives us three sources of worldliness for us. Desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. If you want a crash course in worldliness, all the sins we engage in come from these funnels. The desires of the flesh, there's lots of them. Desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and pride of life. That's the three 101 in worldliness. There it is. Let's talk about desires of the flesh. Not really hard to imagine, is it? Desires of the flesh. We don't need an object lesson, I promise you. We're not going to have one. The Apostle Paul, he gives us a list of the desires of the flesh. It's not all inclusive. John's pointing to the same thing. Look at Galatians, though, if you'll turn with me. Chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. We'll be in Galatians for a few verses here. 19 to 21. Just so we understand what the works of the flesh are. And I'm not going to teach on these at length. We're just going to list them. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Bet you didn't know that one, huh? Sorcery. Enmity, strife, jealousy. Here's a favorite of mine. Fits of anger. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. That's why it's not an all-inclusive list. Paul's just saying, hey, this will get you in the... You get what we're talking about here. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is an indicative, emphatic statement. Paul is being very clear with us for the sake of the church. And I think we should take that in. If I'm a little yelly today, you should have heard me preaching on the street yesterday. Oh my word. Or the gospel was preached. If you heard some noise down by Sprouts and all that, yeah, that was preaching on the gospel. Now, I've taught on those specific issues before. I'm not going to go into them in detail now. But I think you can see by that list, the world and its desires that are in that list and how they're tied to, well, the flesh. They're tied to our flesh. Well, we're people. We're made of flesh. So it's tied to that. Now, Paul said in just a few verses earlier in Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17, he gives us an answer to it before he gives us that hard list. He said, here's the answer, but I say, walk by the Spirit. And it's a command. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He said, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other. Well, why? Well, he answers the question. To keep you from doing the things you want to do. And there's the problem, isn't it, church? Aren't there things we want to do that we shouldn't do? Isn't that the problem of the flesh? I mean, if we got to be honest, this thing we live in, this robe of humanity, really does kind of want to put a leg up on us, so to speak. But we need, Paul gives us an answer. He doesn't say, hey, just toughen up. He doesn't say, figure it out on your own. He gives us the answer. Walk by the Spirit, church. That's the answer. So we ought to get on our knees then and pray, especially if we're struggling with worldliness. What's our answer? God, teach me to walk by the Spirit. How about just an hour today I'll walk by the Spirit? What if I'm just worldly? I'm just so worldly, you know? But it happened to this preacher. A week ago, I came in here and I said, "Church, pray for me. I believe I've gone off into unauthorized territory when I was preaching. I let the flesh rise up in me, and I got angry, and I said some things that weren't authorized by God's word. Would you pray for me, church?" That's worldliness, you see. But it happens. I'm a preacher, and there it is. I'm in the front of hostile people, and the church prayed for me. And guess what, church? God heard the prayer. So I preached the gospel yesterday, and I could feel it rising up in me. I said, "No, sir. You will only preach the gospel and nothing but the gospel." And as I was leaving, the police were rolling up. And I thought, well, wow, you know, they shouldn't have played the music so loud. Turns out they were there for me. I didn't know it. I was leaving. So I left. And later I got a call. They said, not the police, but my friends. They said, hey, as the police were coming, there was a couple that had just left. You had just preached the gospel. They came and they rolled their window down. They said, "Thank you for preaching. You saved a life today." See what happens when we avoid worldliness. I could have gotten an argument with them. Different outcome. I would have won an argument. Nobody would have been saved. I'll tell you about another girl I encountered out there too a little bit later. Get on our knees and pray for that. Walk by the Spirit. Now, Paul tells us if we walk by the Spirit, see, in counter to worldliness, you know, and I don't want to miss this, 22 to 24 in Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit, well, these are lovely, aren't they? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Are any of you loving that? Because I want that. How would you like some love, joy, peace, patience, kindness? How about goodness, faithfulness where we're not faithful? That's the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness. What about self-control, where we lack self-control? Against such things, he says, there's no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified, there it is, the flesh with its passions and desires. John and Paul are saying the same thing. Paul just spells it out. Notice that the fruit of the Spirit, though, is something. I want to alert you to this. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not your fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. Right? We can't have the fruit of the Spirit in us without the Spirit. So we go, then may I walk by the Spirit today, that I might have the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I shouldn't have peace today or joy. Things are really sucky in my life. But for some reason, I have peace and joy. That's the fruit of the Spirit, you see. Okay. The professed, profane man lacks the love and joy of God. The professed and profane man lacks the peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control and so on. But for the believer, God moves upon their lives. He changes their desires away from the world and towards himself. God literally renews our minds. I just am so thankful for that. I got to think back to when I was a young Christian, or right before I was a Christian. Thank you, Jesus, for renewing some mind up here. There's just some crazy thoughts. It can be dramatic. Now, when I was a young man, I felt completely legitimized for my fits of anger. I mean, I could have them at a drop of a hat. I was fine with it. I was completely fine with it. Thank you very much. Any of you ever feel entitled to a fit of anger or an outburst? You know, like, it's your turn. They had it coming. But I had a shocking wake-up call of fits of anger. This is worldliness. This is when I was a young man. Shocking wake-up call. When I had been a Christian for about 3 years, I found out that fits of anger, turns out, are not really good for us. Did you know that? And that was 3 years in. I found out fits of anger have really no place in the life of the believer. And I'm not going to get into the details here, what happened, but I'm going to tell you it was ugly and I was guilty and there was no escaping it. And I felt sick, like a dog returning to its vomit. I began to hate myself because of it. And I wondered, where's the peace everybody's talking about? Because all I'm having here is this crazy fit of anger. It came from a deep place, a wounded place. It really came from a deep place of fear. It even came from a childhood place. I don't want to get all psychoanalytical about it, but that's where it came from. But now I was a man and it was really misguided. I'm a man, a young man, but I'm not a child. It was misplaced. It was even more misplaced now that I had been a believer for 3 years. I felt sick and broken, like the dog again. But that experience I was going through was exactly, it turns out, what I needed. God didn't want that for me, and I just needed to really feel the brokenness about this in my life. I became aware that I was no longer okay with fits of anger, that in fact, it kind of made me sick to my body. And I thought, wait a minute, that's kind of new. I mean, I never thought, I didn't even care. I could have a fit of anger and just go about maybe have another one. It didn't matter. But now it made me sick. That's not a bad thing. You could extrapolate this over any other form of worldliness. I realized that God indeed was changing my mind about some things. So it was good. My faith continued to grow in Christ. It came out of a difficult situation. As some of you might need to hear this today, you may have blown it, really done something awful, said something really bad, you know, or hurt somebody. Just grieve that sin. And if you grieve it, be thankful that you grieve it. Go to God and be restored, and don't be surprised if He begins to renew your mind. Now that's flesh. Let's talk about eyes. There are those, the desires of the flesh. John says there's eyes. Desires of the eyes, that's another source of our worldliness. Matthew 6, 22 to 23, I'll just read it to you quickly. Jesus taught us something about the eyes. He said, the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if the light is your darkness, how great is the darkness? The light in you is darkness. Now, because of that, I want to focus in on one particular sin of the eyes called idolatry. Idolatry is the second of the Ten Commandments, and God forbids all idolatry in our lives. That's why the Old Testament reading today was in that section. Idolatry is a visual sin, and it typically involves a carved image of wood or a cast image of metal or something like that. That's at least how it used to be, of some kind of created image or something in nature, or a created being or a fish or something, anything like that. Earthly form, God always forbids it. In addition, though, Paul taught something else about idolatry, and he is spot on. He tied it to sexual sin that's visual imaginings of the mind, or the engaging of sexual idolatry, sexual sin and idolatry, and pornography and graphic images. I won't go into detail. But Paul warns the church flatly in 1 Corinthians 10. The whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is saying, church, this is not for you, as they did. And they suffered and died in the desert, and God let that happen so that it would be a warning to us. So he's saying, don't do that. So 1 Corinthians 10, 14, Paul says this, flee from idolatry. The eye. Flee from the visual sin of idolatry. Flee from that. For the sake of our souls, Colossians 3, 5, Paul says this of it. He says, put to death what's earthly in you. There's the worldliness again, John speaking of. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, covetousness. Paul says, which is idolatry. All right? I feel crushed under this a little bit. I don't know about you guys, but I don't want the church to feel crushed under this. We should feel challenged by it. We should feel convicted as we need to be. But, oh God in heaven, lead us through this darkness, this difficult thing. According to Paul, these are idolatry. I believe he has it right, and I believe John has it right in our passage in 1 John 2:17. These are not for the people of God ever, period, full stop. We don't even get one license. There are no indulgences to preach. By the way, today is the 500-year anniversary, Martin Luther. We say the Dia of Worms. We would read it in the English, the Diet of Worms. That sounds really gross. Okay, that's where he went and he gave a defense of this early thing, this Reformation, his theses and his writings. Today is the day where he stood before popes and councils and governors and kings. And by the way, he choked. He said, can I think about it all for a day? They gave him a day. And so he begs God in the middle of the night, and then he prays to God, and God answers his prayer. And then he goes back in, and he confidently goes back in there and stands for the gospel, the word of God, sola scriptura. not for the people of God. These are for the worldly man or woman. And those who love these things hate God. It's a hatred for the Lord. They point us back to an old man or old woman that we're supposed to be delivered from. The professed or worldly man or woman is not delivered. They, as it turns out, are wretched people that continue on in their sins. Now, here's the lady I spoke with yesterday. She came for an abortion. She got out of her car and said, I already talked to my family and they're okay with me, so I don't need to hear nothing you got to say. And by the way, I prayed to God and he's okay with it. I said, now hold on a second. You're saying that you premeditate the killing of your unborn child and that you're going to presume the grace of God upon this situation. I said, did you pray to the God or not? And she said, I did. I said, well, that's good news. He's answered your prayer today. She said, what do you mean? I said, well, you prayed to God. And he sent a preacher and two deacons from three churches. One preacher, two deacons, three churches. And we're all here to warn you the same thing I say to you. Exodus 20, verse 13, thou shalt not murder. What do you say? She said she was a Christian. She wouldn't obey. She did not obey the Lord. Professed, but still loving the world and the things of the world was this young lady. She's not a Christian. She just loves the world. Jesus is good with her so long as Jesus isn't there. When a believer comes to faith in Christ, we find that many of our worldly desires, well, they start to change a little bit, don't they? I mean, they change. But we can have pockets in our hearts where we harbor things. Old behaviors, old patterns, old things that we hold on to. Or maybe something new that we know is worldly, and we kind of tuck it away. We don't want to talk about it, but we give it place. We let it kind of take hold. Like if there's deep roots, these are little baby roots, and they're just kind of holding on to one little tiny corner. And we're like, you can look here, God. Just don't look over here. You know, look in these corners of our heart, but don't look at that. These things can come out of us suddenly, passionately, and they can cause damage for us. They can. Now, I want to make a distinction for you. This is not the same thing as loving the world. If we're attracted to something and we're tempted by it. And even if we fall to it. Loving the world is a whole different thing. The love of the Father is not in us. Christians sin. Remember he wrote 1 John 2 verse 1. My little children, I write you these things that you may not sin. But if any of you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. He wanted us to remember that because we love the Father. That's beautiful. We don't grieve, or we grieve our sin. We don't give ourselves over to it. We don't love it or celebrate it. And we certainly don't make a parade to it and wear little funny man pants and dance around the neighborhood and have everybody affirm our sins. We don't do that. That's for the world. The professed man, it turns out, is a profane man. And ultimately, the professed man cannot please God. He is detestable in the eyes of God because the professed man that claims Christ but then continues on in the world profanes the name of Christ through his love for the world. That's what I saw in that young woman yesterday. I pleaded with her. Let's look at pride of life. Pride of life deals with a self-made man, a self-made woman. Oh yeah, I got my plans. Say my name. You know, people want to be worshipped today and all this stuff. They think of their own external beauty and worldly comforts. It's okay to look nice, but we don't need to be our own idolatry source, right? They desire wealth and pursue maximum enjoyment, carnality in the flesh, pride of life. They love reputation. They love rank, the best seating, their ego, their name, rather than being consumed to glorify the name above all names. I'm just going to read to you rapid fire three verses. You'll get the idea. Revelation 3:17. For you say, this is the Lord, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing, here's what Jesus says, you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Pride of life. Pride of life. Here we go. Psalm 36:2. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. I am confronted with this all the time. People believe that God is not actually witnessing and seeing what they are doing. And I say, I warn you. You got a camera on you. You don't have my... Listen, that's just in case the police come out. Don't worry about my camera. Worry about what God sees. Don't worry about what my camera sees. See, we see pride of life in many forms. Pride of self-sufficiency. Pride of wealth. This is the world today. So this is what the world looks like. Pride of position or status in life. Pride of power or knowledge. Have you ever been around somebody who just really revels in the fact that they're Mensa? Look, if you're in Mensa and you love it, I love it for you. But they revel in it and they want everybody... If you tell everybody you're Mensa, okay, it's fine. All right. Pride of feeling better than others, superior to other people that we would perceive as lesser than ourselves. Some form of conceitedness. And here's the huge one today. We see this in our pop stars and in our sports stars today. Pride of self-glory. And the people that want to emulate them. Pride of self-glory. Say my, you know, they got songs, Say My Name. Everybody gonna know my name. Man, 100 years from now, nobody's gonna remember these people. They're not gonna remember my name. But if they remember anything about us, put it on our tombstones. We proclaimed his name. We proclaimed his name. Amen. If we celebrate a birthday here, let it be his birth. How about that? Those things are for professing false converts, for the worldly. They're not to abide with the people of God. John knows on some level we're all going to suffer from these from time to time. He warns us not to love these things. Now, to love such things is not for any genuine believer. We're not to allow ourselves, in a sense, to live in them. This is the thing where we fall to a sin. It's another thing to just be given over to it and go, this is how I live now. Please affirm it. Hey, I'm raising a flag, and I want you to affirm my flag. Okay? That's a whole different thing. No, we're not to love the world. Don't let these things be your dominion, dominate you, and rule over you. We have one king, one Lord, Jesus Christ. He is our Lord and Savior. He is the one who sets the tone for our lives. John closes with this thought, 1 John 2:17. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now the second person in our second point today. You notice I didn't have a 3-point sermon with Hangman. Okay, is the obedient person of faith. They do the will of God. They're doers of the word. We encounter in this sense a different person of sorts than the one who said they were the professed man. We saw in 15 and 16 the man or woman who loved the world, the things of the world, professed, but for some reason living it on in their disobedience. Now we see a man or woman who desires, their desires are to do the will of God. They're like, look, I still sin, but oh God in heaven, please use me this day. In any way you see fit, God in heaven, use a wretched sinner like me that somebody might hear the name of Jesus Christ lifted up. We are imperfect. God knows it, and yet he still uses it. He still uses us. The obedient person is about the will of God, even in their failures. Even when they fail, they grieve, they seek the Father, and their mind is ever drawn closer to the will of God. But the pursuits of the worldly man, they actually, if you think about what they're pursuing, they're what we call temporal. They pass away, according to John's word. Now think about the worldly man. None of his possessions go with him into eternity. Not one of them. Even his confidence in the next life is going to fail him on the day of judgment. Jesus taught us a parable about the focus of a worldly rich man in Luke 12. In verse 16, he told him a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. See, he just thought of it all on his own. I'll tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there I will store up all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool! This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And Jesus concluded, so it is with one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The lesson from John in 1 John 2:15 to 17, the lesson from Jesus is not to focus on the temporal, but instead focus your life on the eternal. Now, temporal is a word that relates to time. We live in time. This is temporal. Temporal beings, we live in that construct. God resides outside of the construct of time. Before there was a beginning, there was already God. Time is something we live in. God does not. When men and women live as though this time and place are all that matters, it is a terrible error. It is a terrible error to exchange so much what is called eternity for so little. It just seems shocking. It's like Esau and his birthright. Shocking. Just shocking. Peter taught us 2 Peter 3:10, something of the day of the Lord. It's kind of good and it's not good, depending where you're at. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works that are done in it will be exposed. We're getting close to the end, folks. Hang with me, okay? Unfortunately, that's bad news for those who love the world. It really is bad news for those who are loving the world and the things of the world. Lot's wife did. She was exposed when the judgment of God came. That's what happened to her. It exposed her for where she was and who she was. And rather than looking to the salvation of God, she looked to where her heart was. She died. John calls the people of God to abide with God forever. And John knows that the trajectory of a life of a man or woman, it's going to be exposed one way or another. The ones who chased after, who loved the world, their works and possessions will be exposed. They will be burned up. But the obedient ones will pursue something different, eternal. The desires of God that last forever. I just pause for a moment. I'm going to go visit my grandkids here in a little bit. This afternoon, my grandson Uriah is 11. And so we're going to celebrate that today. We can pursue anything in this world, but if not only your children, but your grandchildren are lifting their hands to heaven and praising God, brothers and sisters, there is a legacy of a life that points to the eternal and not the temporal. So pursue what you will, but make sure that Christ is the center of it all. Jesus taught us the same lesson. John was merely restating it. Jesus says this in Matthew 7:21, not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But listen to this. But the one who does the will of my Father. That's what John's telling us in our passage. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's what John said. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. The emphasis on the Christian life then should be about the will of God. If you're a professed Christian, if you're professed but never think of God's will, it doesn't enter your mind. You're not thinking of it. You never pray for God's will. Then as a pastor, honestly, I'm just troubled for your soul. I would tell you like I tell anybody, maybe we should revisit this idea of what the gospel is and who Jesus is with you. I would spend time with you if you'd let me. Christians are to worship together. This is the will of God. Christians are to fellowship with one another. Christians are to serve one another. That's what we're to do. And Christians are to tell other people the good news of Jesus Christ. We're to go out and we're to witness to the world. This is the will of God for us. Jesus taught us to pray. The Our Father, first two sentences. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We don't pray to God, hey God, my will be done. He never said to pray that. We pray that your will be done. If we're to abide with God, then we must be about his will. Jesus said, if we do not do the will of his Father, we have no place in heaven. James says it so simply, 1:22. I'll just say it. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. He said, if you flip that around, you're deceiving yourselves. Don't do that. Here's our closing thoughts. 1 John 2:15 to 17, we encounter two people. A professed person that loves the world and the things of the world. John says, there's no love of God in that person. Their destiny is away from the mercies of God and His holy kingdom forever. Then there are the beloved of God. These ones do the will of the Father and abide for an eternity because Christ keeps them. Those who love the world, they're not thinking about the Father. They don't. They don't sit around going, oh Lord, let me wake up and use me today, Father. It doesn't enter their mind, I promise you. They are not praying as Jesus taught us to pray. They love the world no matter if they call themselves Christians or not. It doesn't matter what they say. They will not enter heaven. Only those who do the will of the Father can be certain of heaven. And John wants the church to have a blessed assurance. We've already learned that earlier in this lesson, earlier in this teaching, or in these weeks of teaching in this book. And it may sound like works-based salvation, but let's get some clarity here. Because there are those who go, you're saying if we got to abide to go to heaven now. No, you need the blood of Christ. It is Christ alone who saves. Works-based salvation tells us that our works are the co-mediator with the blood of the Lamb. That's not true at all. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's not Christian. Christ alone is our mediator. He alone atoned for our sins. But the works we do demonstrate that the love of the Father actually is in us. It's in us. We're not doing anyone any favors, church, by harboring, coddling, and affirming false believers that we know are worldly people. We're not helping them at all. You're not helping anybody. Now, I understand there can be tension because sometimes our personal love for them, they can be family members, children, parents, whoever, cousins. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to upset them. We don't want to upset the balance of life in whatever, you know, sphere that is, or when we get together with our family. Maybe you go to, you know, Sunday school classes with them. And you're like, well, if I say this thing, boy, the whole balance of the world could be upset, you know. True. When you know somebody is just given over to the world but claiming Christ, don't we owe it to them to tell them the truth? Isn't that the only answer? False Christians are damaging to the body of Christ. They hurt. They actually hurt the work that we do. Here's how they do it. A false Christian will come in here and say, we need to read this book. Here's that book. Here's this thing. There's 100,000 things they want you to do. They will introduce false teachings, church to the church, division, endless controversies. And ultimately, what do? When you don't get on board with their master plan, well, then they become the accuser of the brethren. That's what they do. So we're not doing the church any favors by harboring, coddling, and not addressing the false believers. It's not our job to go, hey, I see now that you're a false believer. Look, if you know it, address it. If you're wondering, be careful, all right? You might get punched in the eye. Now, our answer to them is the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ that they lay claim to. Our evidence, here's the evidence of the church. Last paragraph. Love, joy, peace, self-control, kindness, and gentleness. Let that be our answer to them. Our evidence of the gospel in us is our love for the Father and the things that He wills. Let that be our answer to them. It's demonstrated most often. Here's how it's demonstrated. Our love for one another in the church. That's why we enjoy hanging out, right, Ed? Yeah, that's why. That's why we love it. Amen. All right, church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the teachings of the Apostle John. As challenging as this is, and oh God, how I just feel beat down, I realize that it is John's intention not to beat the church up, but to help us sift through the sheep and the goats and so be a blessing to the church, oh God, to strengthen our faith, to maybe do business with you, God, through repentance, to lay aside things that if we've given ground to the world, then let it be laid aside. Father, we pray this for the church, for the sake of the church, and for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.